Good morning. Our scripture today is Romans 8, 18 through 25. Last week was the holiday of Pentecost, somewhat neglected Christian holiday. It's kind of like Easter and Christmas in which we remember a great event in the life of Christ. And in this case, Pentecost is a time in which we remember when Jesus Christ sent the Holy Spirit to his people. The Holy Spirit is a third person of the Trinity, and sometimes we might lose track of what that means a little bit, so it's good to be reminded that we believe in one God who exists in three persons, and that means that the Holy Spirit is not just a vague idea or feeling having to do with Jesus, but he is a person who is within anyone who believes in Jesus Christ and who aids us in the life that we live. He plays a special role in the redemption that God is bringing about in his people. And we're going to be talking about that role today. We did that last week, and we're going to continue this week, pausing in Romans to look a little bit more deeply at this text to see what it is that the Holy Spirit does for God's people. So pray with me, and then we'll read the scripture. Father, even in the reading of your word, your Holy Spirit is at work, giving us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts that are soft to believe. We are not able to change even our own hearts, and so we ask that from you. We ask that your Spirit would illumine your word. We ask that my words would not get in the way of that. We pray this in the name of Christ who earned these privileges for us. Amen. Hear God's word from Romans 8, 18 through 25. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. My wife Andrea is a literature buff, and I am too, and I love to read. And we got married about a year ago, and she discovered a habit that drives her crazy that I have when I read a book. I like to read maybe the first chapter, maybe half of the first chapter, and then I like to turn to the last couple of pages. I like to know what's going to happen sometimes. It's not a good way to read, but it's an interesting way to go about life. When I do that, I find that it makes the reading process a little bit anxious. I wonder, how is this ending going to come about? What problems are going to arise that even require the solution at the end? How are the characters going to change? And in a way, that's what we're doing this morning at looking at this passage. We're reading the last couple of pages of the book. We're looking at the end of the story of what it is that God is doing, what it is that he did in the person of Jesus Christ, what it is that he has been doing since the creation of the universe. And we're asking, in light of the end of that story, how does that affect the way that we live waiting for the end? In particular, I want to ask three questions as we look at this passage. They're all about hope. First of all, what is our hope according to this passage? Second, why does hope actually make life hard? And thirdly, how do we live with hope? What is hope? Why does it make life hard? And how do we live with it? Well, what is hope? Well, the first thing that I would say about hope is what it's not. I grew up with sort of a vague idea of what it was as a Christian, but I found that I was mistaken or at least short-sighted in some ways. Hope is not an escape to some blissful but vague disembodied existence somewhere far away called heaven. Hope is not merely a plan of how individual people, how you and I, get saved and go to heaven when we die. Actually, hope, God's project of redemption, what it is that we're looking forward to, is something much bigger than all of that. It's something much more concrete and specific and glorious and exciting. Something much more compelling than a vague idea of just, how do I get to heaven when I die? God's project of redemption what his point is in all that he has done in creation and in Jesus Christ is what our hope is. And what that is actually the renewal of the entire cosmos, the renewal of the entire creation, including anyone who follows Christ, but also including everything that God has made, the entire created order. And this is what has been accomplished in the person of Jesus Christ. Our hope of forgiveness is the nucleus of it, but there's something much bigger going on. Let's look at the passage. Look at the end of verse 23. It says, "We wait eagerly for our adoption as sons." It could say sons and daughters. The reason it says sons is because we're talking about the idea of inheritance. And in this culture, sons were the ones that inherited from their father. So that's why it says that. "We wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." Well, what does that mean? What is the redemption of our bodies? Literally, it means that our bodies are being bought back from something. They're being bought back from the effects of sin and death and decay. This is talking about the resurrection. At Easter, we remember that Christ was resurrected, that he rose with a real body that could eat and walk around on the third day. But part of that story is that anyone who is united to Christ by faith will also be resurrected. This is something much more specific than just an idea of going to heaven when we die. Our hope is that we will actually receive new bodies that have been bought back, that have been freed from the effects of sin, that have been freed from illness, from decay, from joints that hurt, from cancer, from getting old, from dying, from being tempted to sin. Already there's good news. Each one of you sitting out there and me in this pulpit, I know that my body is going downhill. I'm younger than many of you, but I know it already. And some of you know exactly where I'm headed with that downhill thing. And the promise of the gospel is a very specific hope that you will receive a new body. God made your body. He cares about it, and he will give you a new one if you are in Christ. Just as Christ went, so his people will go. Just as Christ went out of the grave, so his people will come out of the grave. This is why it talks about our adoption. Other parts of the Bible say that we're already adopted as God's children. This says that we're waiting for adoption. It's a both and thing. And what it means is that our resurrection is an inheritance that we're waiting to receive. We are already God's children, but we have not yet received our full inheritance. We are waiting to receive that. We are waiting to be adopted in that way, in which we will realize that. But there's much more going on in this passage. As I said, hope for us as individuals is the nucleus of it. But there's more going on. Look at verses 19 through 21. "The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God." There's a story going on here in these verses. These verses are an extremely compact rendition of what the whole Bible is telling us. It's the first chapter and the last chapter in one little short paragraph. And the story is this. God made a good creation, and he put humanity in charge of it and told us to rule over it on his behalf, reflecting his glory, and to develop it and to seek the flourishing of creation. But something went wrong. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned. And so instead of humanity bringing about the flourishing of creation, we've brought about the decay of creation. All that is wrong with the created order, earthquakes, volcanoes, storms, oil spills, our own bodies and the way we've talked about, the way they fall apart, that is all the effect of sin. And it's something that we as humanity have brought about because of our sinfulness. It's something that our first parents, Adam and Eve, brought about. That's what it means when it says that creation has been subjected to frustration. But that's not the end of the story. It says that it was subjected to frustration in hope of a plan. God had a plan. And God's plan was to bring about the renewal of his entire creation through the human, the person, Jesus Christ. Humanity was in charge of making creation flourish. Humanity failed and brought decay, and it must also be humanity that brings about the renewal of creation. And Jesus Christ is the human who has done that. And not only that, but anyone who is united to Jesus Christ by faith is part of that new humanity that God is using to bring about the renewal of the entire cosmos. That is the big story, that God is not going to scrap his good creation. There's no plan B. God is going to bring the created order, including any of us who follow Christ, to what he meant for us to become. A created order that is in perfect harmony, where there is no death, there is no sin, there is no sadness, there are no tears, there are no broken relationships, there is no hunger, there is no famine, there are no earthquakes, there are no natural disasters. There is nothing but an unbelievable, unimaginable flourishing of the entire created order. If you read the Old Testament looking for what happens in the end, you won't find ideas like going to heaven when you die. What you find is ideas like heaven coming to earth. Images like the mountains bursting forth with streams of wine flowing down them. Images of animals that usually kill one another lying down together in peace. Images of crops that flourish with unbelievable fruitfulness. Images of nations not fighting one another, but bringing their glory and their art and their culture together for the glory of God and under his kingship. And that is what God will bring about. That is what our hope is. It is something much more concrete, much more specific, much more exhilarating, and much more beyond our imagination than the simple idea of, how do I get forgiven so I can go to heaven when I die? I'm not saying that's not real, and I'm not saying it's not important, but I am saying it's just part of the story. Many of you have probably read The Chronicles of Narnia. It's a book that I actually didn't read until I was probably about 25, and I love it, and it rings in my memory still. And it's the story of these children who are whisked away from this world to another world called Narnia, where Aslan reigns as king, and they reign with him. He bestows upon them the privilege to reign on his behalf. And so you have these children who live in two worlds at once. They go back and forth. And at the end of the Narnia series, on the last page, which I actually didn't read first in this case, I waited until I got there, which made it better, you see that the children are in a train accident and they die. And you get a little picture of what happens. And this is what it says. They meet Aslan, it says, and as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion, but the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, and which every chapter is better than the one before. I love that passage because it brings to life for me similar passages in the Bible, and the analogy breaks down at different points, I know that. But what you see is a picture of something that's coming that isn't more vague and less real and less engaging, but something that is more glorious and more beautiful and more exciting and more real than anything that we're experiencing now. That is what our hope is. That is what Jesus is bringing about. And that is why it says that his resurrection is the first bit of the harvest of what is coming. His resurrected, glorified body is the first installment. It's the guarantee that God is going to do it. What difference does this make? Does it make any difference for now? Well, yes. First of all, it means that everything matters to God. Everything matters to God. There can be no spiritual, unspiritual divide in our life where some things God cares about and are important, like church and Bible study and prayer and hymns and pictures of Jesus, and over here other things like our careers and our health and art and music and food and the environment and culture. There's no spiritual, unspiritual divide. Rather, everything is spiritual in the sense that we mean it. Everything is spiritual in the sense that it matters to God. Art matters, and not just pictures of religious things. Anything that is beautiful and glorious is reflecting the glory of God. Music matters, and not just songs about Christian themes, but any music that bears truth, because all truth is God's truth. Food matters, because it's something that we use to celebrate and reflect upon our true food, who is Jesus Christ. Politics matter. Culture matters. The environment matters. Christians ought to be the best environmentalists because we worship the one who created the environment. Our bodies matter. God cares if you're ill and if you're in pain and if you're suffering. Maybe more importantly, this means that other people's material existence matters. That one of the ways that we love other people is we take care of them holistically. We don't just hand out tracts with the plan of salvation, of how to get to heaven when they die. We tell them about Jesus and we say, you know what? Jesus is the kind of Savior that feeds you now because you're hungry. And he feeds you in a spiritual way also. That we take care of their housing, that we seek their thriving, that we don't just talk about Jesus and walk away without meeting their real needs, that we go after them and we say, the kingdom of God is like this. It is a kingdom. It is a new heavens and a new earth in which no one is hungry. No one lacks clothing. No one lacks shelter over their head at night. This physical care that we give you in the name of Christ is a taste of the age to come. It reveals more of who Jesus is as a Savior. It's not a distraction from saying you're a sinner and you need to be forgiven. We say that. Of course we do. But it adds to that to say that Jesus so cares for you that he will take care of these other needs also. If he would die for your sins, will he not also meet your physical needs? This also means that if you're not a Christian and you're here, that the questions that you have on your heart matter. Sometimes we as Christians have a bad habit of telling you that your questions are the wrong questions and we're going to give you the right ones. The real question that you need to worry about is how to deal with your sin, but you might be concerned about how to deal with a broken relationship in your life. You might be concerned about where our culture is headed. You might be concerned about the oil spill. And do we have anything to say to that? Yes. Christ does have something to say about that. There is no question about anything in creation that doesn't matter to God. Having said that, I would say that the answer is always Jesus. The answer is always Jesus in many, many different specific ways, but everything is summed up in the Son of God, Christ our Savior, Jesus. Whatever your concern is, it's him. It also means that when we take communion today, that it's a very special gift from God. We always have the words of the gospel and of God's scripture in front of us as a church. We preach them, we read them, we pray through them, we study them, we get in small groups and talk about them. But Christ knows that we are a material people who need things that we can hold on to, smell, taste, touch, hear it when we break it, taste the sweetness of it in our mouth. And that's why he gave us communion, because he gives us the gospel, not just in words, but in words in tangible form, so that when you come forward and you take it, you're taking the tangible words of the gospel that you can grasp in your hand, and you're taking them into yourself. It's really not that different than the way that you're listening to the preaching of God's word now. It just uses the rest of who you are, the rest of your body, because all of it matters to God. Our second question is, why does this hope make life hard? Isn't hope supposed to make life easier? And it does, of course, in some ways. But it actually brings a certain challenge to the way that we live. Look at the language in the passage. You'll get an idea of why I thought to even ask this question. It talks about frustration in verse 20. It talks about bondage in verse 21. It talks about groaning like a mother in labor, verse 22. Talks about groaning again in verse 23. And worst of all, the hardest thing of all, it has the words waiting patiently in verse 25. Isn't that hard to wait patiently? What is this all about? Why these challenging ideas and concepts? The reason that it's hard is that we sort of like the characters in the Narnia book. We live in two worlds at one time, and that's hard. What do I mean by that? Well, what I mean is that if you're a follower of Christ, you live in this world, but you also have one foot planted in the age to come. The Bible says that the kingdom of God has already arrived, and the kingdom of God is the language for the realm in which God's reign is happening. And that is the new heavens and the new earth. And the Bible strangely says that it has already been brought about, yet we're still waiting on it. We have one foot planted in this world and one foot planted in the world to come, and that is a hard way to live. It requires that we hold a lot of tensions. Look at verse 24, the beginning of it. It really sums it up. It says, "For in this hope," hope being something that we've talked about and we're looking forward to it as something in the future that we don't yet fully see. "In this hope, we were saved." We have already been saved. You have a future-oriented thing and an already happened thing. You have a already saved and a not yet realizing it fully. Already and not yet. That is a hard way to live. One of my seminary professors used to always talk about that many things in the Christian life boil down to the art of living out certain tensions that we experience in life, because God's redemptive plan has already been accomplished, but we don't yet see the full fruit of it. It would be easier to just escape this world, wouldn't it? To just leave it behind, to go away somewhere else where things is as they were meant to be. And a lot of times we as Christians kind of make the Christian life out like that, that what it means to be a Christian is to kind of exist in some in-between realm where we're sort of waiting to just escape. But in reality, the call of this passage is to live in two worlds at once, to live in the tension of what has already been accomplished, that we were saved by a hope that we're yet to realize. We have said that everything matters to God, art, music, culture, etc. The thing that we have to hold in tension with that is that things cannot be made perfect yet. You see, one of the ways that we try to do this escape move as Christians is we try to create little miniature utopias in which everything is just right, and we remove ourselves from the difficult things of the world. And the call is to actually seek the betterment of the world, but knowing that we live this side of glory, and to hold that tension and to be realistic about the fact that we ourselves cannot make things perfect right now. Some of us are doing our very best right now, this morning already, to prove that Christianity makes life easier by arranging, controlling, and polishing and stylizing our lives to look as clean and shiny and happy and perfect and together as possible. But we know in our gut, we feel it, that we can't quite hold it together, that we can't really posture in that way, that we know that things look good, but things are fragile. Things might fall apart. A relationship might have conflict in it. Our kids might not do what we want them to do. We might lose our job. We might have already lost our job, whatever the case. And we do this as a culture, corporately. We think that politics can improve everything, no matter what side of the fence you're on with it. Sometimes we get in the habit, if we just get the right person in government, it'll fix everything. We think about the environment. Of course, you can have accesses there. We're not going to be able to improve the entire created order ourselves. You see, perfectionism, which is really what we're talking about in different ways, is an idol. What do I mean by that? I mean that it's a fake savior, something that we use to bring about our own salvation. How do you know if you're a perfectionist? Well, I've learned recently that I'm one. My wife sees it. She points it out. And one of the areas in which I do it is our third service, the 11:15 service. I am sort of responsible for some of the music on some weeks, and it's not something that I've done before I came here, so it's sort of a new task. And I get very tedious and controlling and perfectionistic about it. I worry if it's not just right. And what, you know, I get insecure. What do people think? I get a little bit paranoid. Maybe somebody didn't like it and they're going to send me a mean email. I get moody with the people that I work with if they don't do things exactly the way I wanted them to. I kind of grope for approval, show up in Dan's office. What did you think? I get controlling. I get a little short fuse after church if things didn't go quite the way I wanted. I usually, by the time I'm home, a little upset about something that I shouldn't really be upset about. I get tempted to give up. Maybe you can relate to some of those feelings in areas of your life. And hope, this hope of a new creation is hard because what it says to you is these things that you care about do matter. Whatever it is, whatever you're thinking of right now where you exercise a little bit of your own perfectionism, it does matter, but you're not going to be able to make it perfect right now. It calls us to a certain sort of realism where we have to seek the very best, but be okay with it if it's not, and knowing it probably won't be. It means relaxing a little bit. Relaxing is hard to do. Look at verses 24 and 25. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. We're supposed to wait patiently. We're supposed to live in the tension. Final question, how do we do that? It's not something we just decide we're going to do. I mean, that would contradict everything I've already said. We've talked about God renewing everything, including us. And living in this tension and waiting patiently is part of that renewal, and it is not something that we bring about in ourselves. We don't do it by the sheer strength of our own determination. Christianity is not self-improvement. It is God renewing us as a gift of his grace in the person of Jesus. So how do we do this? Well, we do it with the help of the Holy Spirit. Look at the beginning of 23. It says, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. If you're a Christian, the moment you believed, God gave you his Holy Spirit. And it might not have been an event that you remembered or felt or even noticed. It didn't need to be because it's what God is up to. It's not something that you have to know about. It's a gift that he gave you. And it means that you don't live your life on your own steam. You don't wait patiently by trying hard. It means that we wait patiently because the Holy Spirit is at work within us. Specifically, it says that the Spirit is like the first fruits of a harvest. It's the beginning of the harvest. It's the first installment of what will come. Think about what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit turns us away from sin and towards righteousness. The Holy Spirit creates within us a love for God and a love for others. The Holy Spirit causes us to bear fruit like love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And not always perfectly, but he does do it because God is determined to renew his people. And all of those things are tastes of the full renewal that is our hope that we are waiting on. The Holy Spirit is the first installment. It is the appetizer, if you'll excuse the crass analogy, to the great feast that will come. The Holy Spirit is God himself within his people, bringing about our renewal. And it means that when we are called to wait patiently, to care a lot about everything because God does, but also not be perfectionistic about it, it means that the Holy Spirit is the one who helps us do that. How? Why specifically? Well, think about what gets in the way of our patience. When does our patience fall apart? Well, when we feel trapped and condemned, we get frustrated. But it's Romans 8:2 says the Holy Spirit gives life and freedom. We're weak, but Romans 8:10-11 says that the Holy Spirit gives us the very power that's the same power that rose Jesus from the dead. We feel abandoned and fearful. Does God really care about me? Is he going to do what he promised he does? But it says in Romans 8:15-16 that the Holy Spirit testifies to us, within our hearts, that we are the children of God. Are you sad? Do you groan, as this passage says, because the world is not the way it's supposed to be? And by the way, you should. There are things worth groaning about. The Holy Spirit groans with you. Romans 8:26. Are you stuck on even how to pray and move forward in life? Romans 8:27, the Holy Spirit prays for you in perfect accordance with God's will. Are you doubting whether or not God will really bring about this hope that we've talked about. The Holy Spirit is the first fruits. It's the beginning of the harvest. You know the tree will bear fruit when you see the first piece of fruit hanging on it. That is who the Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit helps us to live in light of the end of the story. I recently watched a movie called The Road, which is a movie based on a book by Cormac McCarthy. It's a pretty dark and gruesome film. And my wife Andrea and I were comparing it with something like Lord of the Rings, which of course is a very different type of literature. And they're both good pieces of literature. The Road is well written and it evokes things in an interesting way. But what it is, it's the story of a world that is falling apart and of two people, a father and a son, trudging through that world. And you don't even find out their names. And they're trying to get somewhere, and you don't know where they're going, and you don't know why they're going there, and you don't know why the world is falling apart. There is no backstory. It is just the sheer moment of trudging through life, and it's devastating. You read it, and you really contemplate that maybe death would be a better option than this way of living. And it's an evocative image. But you compare it with something like Lord of the Rings, and if you've ever read it, you know that the whole time you're reading it, there's this extreme sense that there's this beautiful backstory, that what is happening right in front of you as you read the book is riveting and exciting and compelling and well-written. But that's not all there is. There's this back history, this epic narrative that starts way before the book was ever written and will end after it. And it makes for a very different type of character. You start to see things like hope and courage and self-sacrifice and love and friendship and glory in the characters, because that's what it's like to live in light of a beautiful backstory. The role of the Holy Spirit is to remind us of the backstory. Creation to new creation. That God will make all things new in time, and we wait for it. And we wait for it patiently. Hope makes life hard. The Holy Spirit helps. Let's pray. Father, we can't do this on our own. We can't even understand it on our own. So we beg in the name of Christ, who earned all great privileges for us, that your Spirit would solidify in our minds and our hearts what it is that you are up to. Father, help us to see Jesus above all as the one who has brought about the renewal of all things, to turn to him for the forgiveness of our sins, knowing that that is part of the project in which you are bringing out not only the renewal of our own hearts, but the renewal of the whole world. Help us to wait for it patiently. In Jesus' name, amen.